We'd like to announce Brother Carl's talk. Passover is nigh at hand. I'm sorry, Passover was nigh at hand. Passover was nigh at hand. And we'll call upon Brother Carl now.
One of the things I think we've all come to appreciate in Scripture is that the Bible does not tend to use superfluous words. It tends to have a point for almost everything that it is written. Our text is a very short text. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 4. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. That's all the particular verse has to say. The real purpose of our inquiry is, why is that verse there? How does that verse relate to the incidents and story of the chapter? John 6 is an account that is repeated both in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. You'll find a repetition in Matthew 14 and in Mark 6. We're going to basically work from the 6th chapter of John. The events of the chapter cover 3 episodes. If you were filming a movie, you would have to prepare 3 stage settings. The first stage setting would be on the shores of the Galilee, I would say probably south and west of Capernaum. Most commentators would say southeast, but that's immaterial. And in this scene, you have a feeding, miraculously, of 5,000. The second setting, occupying verses 16 to 24, is upon the sea itself. Turbulent waters, boat crossing the sea, Jesus walking in the water, Peter coming to him, and the incident of the meeting of the boat and getting to the shore at Capernaum. And the third scene, which covers the largest portion of the book, verses 25 to 71, finds a setting in a synagogue in the city of Capernaum and is in the form of a dialogue, a discussion between Jesus and questioners from the audience. So these become the 3 individual scenes that we're looking at. In introducing this, only the John record puts in the words, "and the Passover was nigh." Why? How does that relate? There are 3 potential answers to that question. Number one, it doesn't. Number one answer is that it's there as a piece of miscellaneous information. Number two, it's there to explain the phenomena of why you have 5,000 people available to be at the seashore. They were going to the Passover. It gives a setting. Or the third, and we think this is the real reason, is because it is telling us, relate the experiences of this chapter to the Passover. Now, in fact, we do. The latter part of this chapter is one of the frequently quoted sections in Passover studies. It deals with, except you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, there's no life in you. And the distinction between the blood and the flesh. That comes into the latter part of the discussion. So that gives further reason to believe that this is related to the Passover. And our entire premise for our study is that this chapter is a Passover study. It is a basic concept and look, another vision of how the Passover relates to man. In much of our method of approach today, we're going to be using a question and answer approach. And if you feel like responding to any of the questions as I ask them, feel free to. Don't worry about not responding. We'll be glad to have you. I want to first notice and inquire into a few things. We have Jesus and the crowd going around the sea to a point some distance, probably about 7 miles as a crow flies from Capernaum, for the feeding of the 5,000. Now, it mentions specifically he goes around to go to a mountain. One of the Gospels says to pray. That is not in all of them. Then we find a return to Capernaum. That's where that second incident takes place. How many boats did it take to return to Capernaum? I think probably our first answer should be one. That's all that's talked about is this one boat. But how do you put 5,000 people on one boat? Well, the answer is simple. They walked. They walked around the shore. But they didn't. They didn't walk. They took boats also. In verses 15 and 16, 16 and 17, we find the disciples getting into a boat. And when even was now come, his disciples went down to the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. Okay. There we got one boat with 12 passengers plus whatever crew. Now we come down to verse 22 to 24, and it says, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there save the one wherein the disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with the disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit, there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread. After that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for the Jews. So there was a whole flotilla of boats that went across the sea. So let me ask the question again. On this particular night, how many boats crossed from the scene of the feeding of the 5,000 to Capernaum? And if you're wise, you will answer one. It still is the correct answer. One passed on that night. The rest passed the next morning. You had two Passovers of the Sea of Galilee. In the first passing over of the Sea of Galilee, you had only an elect group, 12 apostles. In the second passing over of the Sea of Galilee, you had the multitude. Does that call any lesson to mind from the other Passover? You had two Passovers back in Egypt. You had a passing over of the firstborn, similar to the apostles, by the death angel. And then you had a Passover of the host as they passed over the Red Sea. So in both accounts, we have accounts based upon two Passovers. In fact, both cases, you got passing over the sea involved. That begins to lay more of the premise. In fact, let me start now with stating the premise. I would suggest that the premise of this chapter is that if we were to apply the three scenes, we have them applied beautifully there on the chart of the ages. That the feeding of the 5,000 will find its basic application in the harvest of the Jewish age. That the passing over of the disciples is during the gospel age. And that the explanation of the miracle is deferred to the messianic age, the millennial age. And that's when our third scene takes place. So we have three scenes covering basically the salvation of man, the passing over of first the church, and then later, the mankind. Why did Jesus go into the mountain to be alone? First answer is obviously to be alone. Why did he want to be alone? Probably because he wanted to get away from the multitudes. Why did he want to get away from the multitudes? Because they were pressing him. They were constantly following him because of all the miracles he was performing. Why did he want to not keep performing miracles. What was the motivation? He felt the need for privacy. Yes. Why did he feel the need for privacy? And the inquiries continue. John does not tell us. Matthew and Mark fill in that question. Why the need for privacy? You'll find it particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, verses 12 and 13. And we have the real motivation for Jesus going over himself. John the Baptist had just been killed in the first 11 verses of Matthew 14. And his disciples came and took up his body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. The reason he's going is because there has been a dramatic change in his ministry. One of his closest confidants, a relative, his predecessor, the one who announced his messiahship, was killed. John's fortunes had been for some time going downhill. At the same time, Jesus' fortunes were going uphill. He was getting more and more popular. He was doing more and more miracles. People were following him. In fact, we're going to find the result of this. They want to make him king. So there was a great popularity. And all of a sudden, in the midst of this, there is a climax. There is a closing off. And just like the Spirit driving him into the wilderness, when a climax takes place in Jesus' life, like in our lives, we need to get apart and pray. Even a perfect man. He needed to contemplate about this. So he goes around to pray. He is noticing that this is the end of an old dispensation. The miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 comes immediately upon the closing of a dispensation, and that's when that gospel Jewish harvest comes. Immediately upon the death of the John age, introducing the Jesus age into the scene. Let's look at the miracle itself. How many did Jesus feed in this particular miracle? The usual answer is 5,000. That's not true. The answer is we do not know how many he fed. Again, we use the Matthew account, but it's been both the Matthew and the Mark account. In Matthew 14:21, it says, "And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children." He may have fed 10,000. We don't know how large the crowd was. It was a tremendous-sized crowd. The 5,000 were adult males. But I think that is insignificant. The significant number is still 5,000. That's the number he tells us. The other is only of minor interest. This feeding of the 5,000, we're suggesting, is a provision of the spiritual food that is really fed to them in the kingdom. But with this in mind, let's ask another question. Under ordinary circumstances, non-miraculous circumstances, you got a crowd of 5,000 to feed. Your sister, she answered this one for me. How many loaves of bread do you need? Well, I suppose you probably would say it depends how big the loaf is. No, and that's probably true. But I want to give you a biblical answer. The Bible tells you how many loaves it would take to feed a crowd of 5,000. And it's found in the Old Testament in 2 Kings, the 4th chapter, near the end of the chapter. 2 Kings 4. Verses 42 and 43. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of God bread of the first fruit, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn of the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And the servitor said, what? Should I set this before 100 men? He said, give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and leave thereof. There's a similarity. You've got a quantity seemingly inadequate, but no miraculous multiplying in this case. And there's some leftovers, as there are leftovers here. Five loaves fed 100 men. No, 20 loaves fed 100 men. So the loaf size there was, at least in that time, one loaf was for five. You got 5,000. How many loaves do you need? 1,000 loaves. 5,000 divided by five. You need 1,000 loaves. Just about as many years as it's going to take to feed all mankind. You've got 1,000 years of feeding that lies ahead. What kind of bread did he have? Barley bread. There was five barley loaves. That in itself is significant. It'll become more so as we get into the explanation in the latter part of the chapter. Barley is often thought of as the food for the poor. But I don't think that is the primary significance. Because you remember in the feasts, you had two presentations of thanksgiving for the harvest. You had a presentation on the 16th of Nisan of the waving of the sheaf of the barley, the first harvest, the first fruits. And then at Pentecost, the loaves of wheat for the church, the latter harvest. So the barley particularly represents Jesus. And as this story develops, the emphasis here in this bread is the emphasis upon Jesus. Although there's a secondary emphasis, even as there is in the Passover, where the church is included. The primary emphasis here also is in Jesus. How much money would it take to buy 1,000 loaves of bread? Well, that's, again, a very speculative question. But there is a suggested answer in the story. The story even begins to propound that, because the disciples said 200 penny worth of bread seems hardly sufficient for them. And that's the thought of the Greek, that every one of them may take just a little. And that may have been saying it takes a lot more than 200 penny worth. That's all we've got. Or it's saying to get sufficient bread, just bare minimum, we would need 200 penny worth of bread. And I would tend to prefer that. $2 worth of bread, that's pretty cheap. It all depends what you're earning, what's cheap and what isn't cheap. You remember the wage scale at that time? The parable of the penny? Their wages was a penny a day. And that's why some commentators will say 8 months' wages to feed that group. If I can get even a little bit more specific than that, the Jew, you recall, rested one day a week. So he worked 6 days out of the week for a penny a day. How long are you going to have to work to get 200 penny worth? Well, if you've got a little calculator, it's easy to divide. 33 1/3 weeks. How long did Jesus have to go to get the bread to feed mankind? 33 1/2 years, didn't he? It, again, is very close. The numbers are interesting. I don't think they're overly significant. But it's interesting sometimes to notice the numbers as you pass over. In any case, we have here a feeding of the group. Okay, now the logistic question. You have 5,000. You got more than that. You got 5,000 people to feed. How are you going to feed them? You know, in Chicago, we have a fairly large class. I think at the memorial we had about just over 200. And we had six brethren who were doing the serving. And I just happened to notice the time when we started the two emblems and when we closed. And it took 10 minutes to serve. And this was in a relatively efficient manner of serving. And I got thinking about this on the plane up here, and I thought, my goodness, if it took 10 minutes to serve 200, how long would it take 12 to serve 5,000? Comes out 6 hours. That's too long. They certainly serve more efficiently than that. So how do you go about logistically serving this big crowd? Well, again, the Bible tells us the details. Again, it's the Gospels of Mark and Matthew, particularly Mark in this case, that fills in the details. You divide and conquer. You separate them into smaller groups, and you seat 50 and 100. So they were seated in 50s and 100s. It doesn't say how many 50s and how many 100s. But you had some groups of 50 and some of 100. And then each of these groups was served separately. That would give, if you have 12 servers, each one roughly 6 table settings to go to, large table settings. And now you begin breaking it down into a much more governable size. How do you get the food from the source of the food? Jesus is the source here. He's the manufacturing plant reproducing these fish and bread miraculously out to the ultimate consumer. And now, again, put it before your mind. You've got a big crowd. You probably are looking at a space of at least a quarter of a mile from the source of supply to the last part of the crowd out there. You're looking at a very large, large area of people. Well, the best thing to do is what any restaurant does here. They have waiters. And that's what they had. They had only 12 waiters, though. They only use the disciples. Now, we do want to say right here that that is not necessarily a fact and evidence. We assume that, and I think it is correct. We're not sure here whether the disciples refers only to the 12 or refers to all the believers, and it could have been a larger group than the 12. But there is, I think, reason to feel that it was only the 12 that were used in the serving process. That, again, fits our picture beautifully. How is mankind served? The firstborn class is given the food to take out to the afterborn class. They are the ones who are part of this, but they are not the multipliers. They are only the servers of the others. After they were all served, now they had the problem of cleanup. And that comes after every meal. Waste not, want not. That's a nice quick lesson from it. But the lesson is deeper than that. They were sent out and gathered all the fragments. John emphasizes the fragments of bread, but the other Gospels say there was fragments of fish left over too. And they put these into baskets. And you may recall that out of this entire group, there were 12 basketfuls left. That's why I like the 12 disciples, 12 apostles as the feeders. Because for each feeder, then, there was one basketful. Now, just a little deviation here. It's interesting that in Mark chapter 8, you have the second miraculous feeding miracle, where he seats 7,000. With 7 loaves. And you recall how many baskets left over that time? There were 7 baskets. So there you had a greater quantity of people, but more leftovers. No, you didn't have more leftovers, or less leftovers. The word for basket is a different word in the two accounts. And I think it's significant in looking at the different lessons from the two. The word for basket in the feeding of the 7,000 is the word that was used for a large hamper. And they were used for basically baskets that were toted if you were carrying a product. The truck driver's basket. It was a large quantity basket. The word basket that is used here in this account is a small knapsack. Carried basically a day's supply for a traveler. It was his day's supply. It was his little lunch pail that he carried around. So here you had 12 supplies for 12 individual people. There you had 7 supplies left over for a larger group feeding. And it's been suggested that the food provided at the first advent has been stored in two ways. It's been stored through 7 messengers in large supplies, each one sufficient for long periods of time. But here, the lesson is, each feeder got paid. He had enough for his own next day. And isn't that the lesson of the Passover? That by participating in the Passover, by being servers of the Lord in that Passover meal, we ourselves are fed. And we are given that extra one-day supply, that extra help to carry on. There's a basket full for each of those who are willing to be part of the service. So the conclusion of the miracle aspect is given when we come down to verse 14. He feeds this group, and again, put yourself there before we get into this conclusion. You happen to be in one of the back rows, one of those back tables at 50 or 100. You probably are not even seeing the miracle take place. The miracle is taking place up here in the front line. I don't think very much that as you broke off your piece, there was another piece there. But it implies that Jesus multiplied it. So the all multiplications is at the source. But word got around. Word got around that there wasn't enough food for this group. Where did this food come from? And so they knew it was a miracle. And their response is, when they had seen the miracle, they said, verse 14, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." You have two departures of Jesus. You have his departure as he leaves the John the Baptist scene. This time he has compassion. Now you have a more firm departure in which he says, "No, I will leave. I'm not even going to be with my disciples." He goes totally alone. But that which precedes it is the attempt to make him a king. And when Jesus left the scene at the first advent, what immediately preceded? The attempt to make him a king. The triumphal entry. The call as he came into Jerusalem. Hosanna. And Hosanna there does not mean hallelujah. Hosanna there means save us, help us. This recognition that we need this eternal feeding. Then he says, "No, I'm not going to let that happen now. I'm going to depart." He went, as another parable says, into a far country to receive a kingdom. And he'll return having received that kingdom. But it's not going to be the kingdom bestowed by the people, but the kingdom that is bestowed by the Heavenly Father. Now that ends the first scene. That's the miracle. We're going to skip the second scene, come back to that last, and go to the third scene. The miracle is unexplained. It just happens. It attracts attention, tremendous attention. And then all these troubling events happen. A storm comes up on the sea. Jesus has departed. The crowd sees Jesus put the 12 into a ship, and they go across, and they assume they're going to Capernaum. They don't know what happened to Jesus. He's just disappeared from the scene. So now in the morning, they get up and say, "What do we do?" The whole magic of the moment was lost. Jesus and the 12 are gone. So they said, "Well, here's both. Let's go back to Capernaum." And they sort of go back to stage one. They don't know what they're going to find. The evidence is they don't really expect to find Jesus in Capernaum. He may be there, but they don't know. They like to find him again because this has really raised a lot of questions. The third section, we're going to treat that next, verses 25 to 71, is a very long section. It takes place in the synagogue, and it's the form of a dialogue. The crowd is gathered. There is no indication that they have gathered to hear Jesus. In fact, the implication is they have just gathered because it's synagogue and it's time to be in synagogue and to worship. And now into the synagogue comes Jesus. And as he comes into the synagogue, of course, it's going to begin some kind of reaction. And we're going to find there's seven questions and answers that come as he develops the story. So Jesus comes into the synagogue, and one of them just sort of stands up. And
Rabbi, I'm King
Solomon. "How'd you get here? Rabbi, when did you come in? We didn't know you were here." That's in verse 25. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of God shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Putting our own words here. He's saying, why do you want to know when I got here? You're not really looking for me. You're looking for a miracle worker. He's scolding them. He's berating them. He's telling them, you're looking for the wrong thing. You shouldn't be following me. He's accusing them of improper motivations. And they have a response to this motivation.
What must we do that we may work the works of God?
Almost like immediate repentance. So tell us, what must we do? How can we then work the works of God? And Jesus answered, and he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. So you want to work? The best work you can do is not to work. It is salvation by belief. It is salvation by faith. It is not salvation by works. He saw that the seeming repentance of those words was not the true repentance that he was looking for. And it becomes evident as they continue their dialogue. Now they come up again.
What then doest thou for a sign, that we may see and believe? What workest thou? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat.
Ridiculous! What have you just seen? He gave them bread to eat also. Fed 5,000 of them from five loaves. And now they said, show us a sign. If you were really the one, you would feed us. He just fed them the night before. So he's beginning to show that, what is your question? Well, obviously, their answer was not, show us you can feed us. They weren't that dumb. They'd been fed. The implication of that question is, continue to feed us. Continue to give us this bread. We need this every day. We don't need this just on a one-time basis. So they are still challenging this miracle. And it's interesting in their challenge. The rabbis record in the Midrash that Moses, our first deliverer, proved himself by giving us bread in the wilderness. Our greater Messiah proved us by giving us more bread. They were looking for that same evidence. They were looking for that same natural food. The whole response is to go back to the wilderness bread. Jesus' response, verse 32, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. Now you can read that two ways correctly. Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven. God gave you that bread from heaven. He was only an instrument. But I think the more specific meaning here is, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. He gave you bread from heaven, but not that bread that you're looking for. You're not looking for the manna. You're looking for what the manna pictured, what the manna typified. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now he begins introducing outright heresy. And that's what the discussion is going to come. He's beginning to introduce revolutionary thoughts. Here's when he introduces the fact, before I was here, I was there. Before I was on earth, I was in heaven. And that opens this long-range charge of blasphemy that keeps building during the next year of his ministry. But you notice that the discussion has centered upon the manna, the bread from heaven. Now I want to diverge here just a minute and go back to another place where another discussion diverged the same way. And that discussion was at the very, very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Another time when he sought to get apart. When the Spirit drove him to the wilderness. And you remember after 40 days he hungered? and the adversary came to him with a temptation, command these stones that they may be made bread. And his answer, from Deuteronomy 3, he quotes directly, man shall not live by every word, by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Undoubtedly, a certain measure of that temptation was Jesus' own hunger. He felt hunger. But I think if we limit that temptation to the personal temptation of Jesus, we overly limit it. Now, the temptation was broader than that. It includes that. That hunger enabled him to identify with the hunger of all mankind. He knew that men were hungry. He knew that men did not have the staples of life. Our papers last week said 1 in 8 children in our country is hungry, goes to bed hungry at night. How many there in Israel that time went to hungry at night? Probably even more. If he was hungry, he did not need to turn stones into bread. One stone would have been sufficient. I think all three temptations in the wilderness were temptations to shortcut to messiahship. Do it by spectacular display. Do it by a trade-off with Satan, negotiation. Or do it by solving the hunger lines of the world. And so in both cases, he comes back to this materialism. He comes back to the same illusion here. You did this because you're interested in the natural bread. And I understand that it's not the natural bread, but it's every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God that you really need. And so his rebuttal to this discussion is the real bread is a bread that didn't originate here. That bread of Moses did not come from wheat growing on the ground or barley. It came miraculously from the sky. This bread comes miraculously from the sky, and I am this bread. I came miraculously from the sky. Well, that's a revelation, and they respond to that revelation. And their response to that revelation,
Lord, evermore give us this bread.
Evermore. You fed us once. Give us a new bread, but do it regularly. Do it daily. Do it hourly. Do it on an evermore basis. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. First time, they didn't ask a question about thirsting, did they? In fact, when Jesus fed the 5,000, what was the beverage for that meal? The Bible sort of saw it. The prison was water. They would certainly need some beverage. Bread is dry. Fish was dry. It was smoked fish. Probably it was seawater, probably out of the Sea of Galilee. We don't know. It's immaterial. But now he starts talking about it. He said, you're going to eat and drink. What does it mean to eat and to drink? It's a question we don't ask very often. But the term to eat and drink is more than a set of words. It's what's called an idiom. It's found in, I should have noted the passage down, I didn't recall it here, but when Moses went into the Mount Sinai and the elders saw God face to face, it said, they came down and they ate and drank. Well, he's not saying they came down and had a big meal. What he's saying is they came down and they still breathed. They lived. To eat and drink was to breathe. We would use the idiom as I live and breathe. They use the idiom as I eat and drink. It was merely to say life continuing, the continuity of life. So they're using it to describe continuity. I am the bread of heaven. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. He will eat and drink. He will constantly live. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me will I in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, and he stresses it again to get the point across. Not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last days. The mood of the audience changes. Up to this point, there's been a questioning and answering. There's been a discussion. And now the reaction is they go from questioning to murmuring. He is now starting to say something that is too unbelievable. And it says, and they murmured. And as they murmured, what was their murmurings?
It's not just Jesus. The son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How doth he now say, and come down out of heaven?
Now they've caught the point. That manna came from heaven. He says he came from heaven. Ridiculous. We know where he came from. The stork didn't bring him. Joseph and Mary are his parents. That's a well-known fact here. And so they begin challenging the authenticity of what he's got to say. It's a very natural challenge. And Jesus answered, he said, don't murmur among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. He's getting more extreme. He's saying, not only did I come down from heaven, but you have to turn into cannibals. You've got to eat me. You've got to eat my flesh. Now, before, when they heard the fact that he said he came down from heaven, they murmured. Well, murmuring is only the first step on the path. Now they stop murmuring. Now they strive or contend. They argue. They say, impossible. And so the Jews thereof, they strove among themselves. And as they strove among themselves, they again rebut. And Jesus said, verily, verily I say unto you, except you eat the flesh and drink his blood, you have no life. He's adding, each point he's adding to it. He said, you thought it was difficult when I said I came down from heaven. How about when I said you got to eat me? You thought it was difficult when I said you got to eat me. How about when I tell you, you Jews, drink blood. I tell you, drink my blood. He makes the impossible more impossible. He keeps building in his discussion. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things saith he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So, we've got developing up to this point. As we have in this discussion, he's brought to the climax. He's brought the ultimate charge to them. To live is not to have some fish and some bread broken unto you. To live is to accept the bread that comes from heaven. I am that bread. To eat this bread is to eat it, not to look at it. Therefore, you've got to eat my flesh. And you've got to drink. And that bread, the beverage of that flesh, is my blood. That was enough for this crowd that had been following to make him king, stop wanting to make him king. They began pulling back. And they began saying, this man is giving hard, hard teachings. In fact, not only was this difficult
for the multitude that was there, but even for some of the disciples, they also began murmuring, not just discussing. You know, how can we hear this? This is too much even for us. Even for us who've been following him. And his answer to this, does this offend you? It did. It really did offend them. Does this offend you? What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? He's adding the fourth point. I came from there. You believe it?
No, not really.
Eat me. You believe it? Are you kidding? Drink my blood. You believe it?
No.
I'm going back there. He's adding constantly to this thought of what the real salvation is. It is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profits nothing. You're looking at this through the natural eyes. You need to put on the spiritual eyes. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. That was rather obvious by the reaction to this. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except were given him of my Father. That throughout this entire Passover discussion is the key. The sayings I'm giving you, the teachings I'm delivering, are impossible for the natural man to receive. They must be opened by the spiritual mind. That comes from the Father. If you give your mind over, if you're willing to be taught, you can be taught of God. And you can learn that, well, it's improper to drink blood, it's not improper to drink my blood. Well, it's improper to eat flesh, it's not improper to eat my flesh. Well, it's improper to think of somebody being born miraculously of a virgin birth, that's not improper of me. These things can be real if God will show you how they can be real. Well, from that time, many of his disciples turned back and they didn't walk anymore with him. Questions from the audience stop. Now it's Jesus' turn. He said, now I got a question. He turns not to the disciples in general, but to the 12. And to the 12 he says, will you also go away?
Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God.
There is the object of the entire day's activity. To test who believed and who didn't believe. To bring it down. When I give you the hard truths, who can accept? Will you also leave? And there were 12. So we've got no place else to go. We will stay. We will stay with you. That's even the test of the millennium. Not for the 12. But that's his purpose. To bring men to the hard realities of truth. Will you believe? And they will have to say, eventually, where else can we go? And that's when he hears that affirmation of faith. His heart's be assured, and he says, have not I chosen you 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he that should betray him, being one of the 12. Okay, this is the beginning and opening of our lesson. The feeding, then, was the food provided at the first advent. Christ provided that food by his death. Here was the flesh that was there available. The church can partake of it now during the gospel age, mankind's participation, and more important, their comprehension of what the miracles about will eat for the millennium. That food, being barley, is primarily Christ. But there is a secondary sense, and I mentioned that, in which the bread includes the church. There is a sense in which the church is counted in with him. You know, he likens this bread to manna. I'd just like to go back to our questioning again. If you were Caleb or Joshua, and you lived that entire span in the wilderness, and faithfully gathered your manna every day, as you're supposed to gather your manna, and faithfully ate it all, How much manna would you eat? A lot of manna over a 40-year period. You were to gather an omer a day. An omer, by the way, is 10 ephahs. It mentions that. So you were to gather 10 ephahs of manna a day. And you were to gather that 6 days a week. But really, you were to gather it seven, because on the sixth day, you gathered two. So the seven you didn't need to gather. So you average one omer of manna a day. Now, that would be 360 days a year. And you were gathering for 40 years. Be 40 times 360. I'll multiply it for you. 14,400 omers. Or 144,000 ephahs. Each gather the amount of manna as members of the church. The number of the manna ties in beautifully to the church. There would be enough in this whole for the bread of life for all mankind. But now let's pick up the middle scene. The middle scene is the nighttime crossing of the disciples in the boat. The gospel age. Jesus says, I'm going to leave. You return to the other shore alone. I'm going to depart from you. I'll go to the mountain to pray. Even as at his first advent, he ascended to heaven. And he sent them on a long journey of 1,800 and some years forward. And that journey was a stormy journey. The winds arose at night. It says they rowed as hard as they could. And by dawn, they're only halfway across a seven-mile stretch. They'd only made 3.5 miles of water in a full night of rowing. And they were tired and they were desperate. And then it says, and Jesus walked upon the water. And it's interesting the way it puts it in it's in one of the other accounts. I think it's the Mark account. It says he walked as though he would go by them. He didn't just walk up to the ship. He was walking right on his way to Capernaum and just taking the shortcut across the sea instead of going around. And as he goes by the sea, and it's dark out there, it's stormy, it would be hard to see him in the distance. They had to be looking to see him. Isn't that exactly how he returns to his church? As they in the stormy seas of the gospel age roll forward, Jesus comes in such a manner that if you're not looking, he'll pass you right by. Watch. If you don't watch, he'll be like a thief in the night. There's got to be an alertness to his coming. But they were watching. They did see him. They cried out to him. They cried to help. And when Peter saw it, John doesn't say this, but the other Gospels do, that's when Peter got out of the boat. He said, bid me to come to you. The instant reception was such a strong faith. But it didn't last. When he got to the reality of getting out of that boat and seeing the depth of those waters, Peter found that his initial faith wasn't quite up to the task. The Lord was willing to put forth his hand and pull him up. Doesn't that fit so well how the church saw his presence? When they first saw his presence, after waiting so long and they saw the sign materialize, they jumped out on faith and said, we'll walk to you. But then as the realities came and began challenging it, they began sinking. And they need to be hold forth their hand to have that faith uplifted. But you know, they had rowed for 8 hours. In 8 hours, they got 3.5 miles only. And now, Jesus finally gets into the boat. Verse 21. Do you know how long it took them to go the last 3.5 miles? They went by hydroplane. And they got there immediately. When they willingly received into the ship, immediately the ship was at land whither they went. For 8 hours they row, and they're halfway across, and he gets in, and it's there. Miracle. You know, he did miracles. Not too unusual, he did a miracle. But it was just as though it was an instant transplant. And so it is with the Lord's return. The fact that you can see him at all is a miracle. But seeing him and believing immediately in faith, you're at the shore. Now, mankind recognizes he left. They recognize the church went forward on their mission. But they don't recognize that Jesus is with them. And so they're befuddled back on the same shore where the miracle took place. And they're still saying, what do we do? Well, let's just go back and find what the next step is. And they follow the disciples. They're not even following Jesus. They go back to where Jesus went. And they're the surprise. Remember their first question. When did you get here? In fact, I think the question really was, how did you get here? Doesn't use those words, but that's the impact of that question. They don't recognize what do things mean, but they see the change that's around them. This is really what the memorial is about. The memorial, the Passover, is a double passing over. It's a passing over of the church now and of the world later, so that that food that provides everlasting life, that manna from heaven, which he provided at his first advent, will be not just a one-time feeding, but life forevermore for all mankind.
Thank you very much, Brother Carl. That was a beautiful analogy and comparison to see a lot of the lessons that were contained in a lot of things I'm sure I know I hadn't thought of before, and especially appreciated the 144,000 represented in the bread from heaven. Thank you very much.